Well, we're continuing our study in the book of Galatians, and we're beginning chapter 5 this evening. And last week, we looked at the allegory of Hagar and Sarah, which is found in Galatians 4, 21 through 31. And what was Paul's purpose in giving this allegory? What was he trying to demonstrate to those who desired to be under the law with the allegory he presented? Anybody want to summarize that quickly? Les?
That Hagar related to with bondage and the slavery, which was under the law, and certainly related to circumcision, and Sarah related to the promise, grace, and trust and faith. And so that's the basic contrast.
Yeah, and I think that's exactly right. And he starts out by saying these women are two covenants. Hagar is the old law, and her children are the fleshly nation of Israel, I think is what we have to infer from the text there. Pretty clear, really. And Sarah represents the new covenant, the gospel, freedom in Christ Jesus, and her children are the church. Those who are saved, those who have put their faith in Christ Jesus for salvation. And he really concludes that the thought he begins in verse 21, starting in verse 30. And here's what he says there. But what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. What is Paul saying here about the law and those who want to be under the law? Where are they in God's plan at this point?
Cast out.
Yeah, they're cast out, Joe.
In bondage.
Yeah, those who desire to be under the law, they have found themselves in bondage. They are children of the bondwoman, and they are in bondage. But those who are in Christ, those are heirs they are the sons of the free women. As Isaac, through the promise, Isaac was as well. And he says, so then, brethren, we are not children of a bondwoman, but of the free woman. And that's the point he's making. Don't go back to the law. Don't go back to bondage. Don't go back to what you have under the law, the curse. You need to cherish and hold on to what you have through Jesus Christ. And he began this section in verse 21 of with this question: tell me, you who want to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? And then he concludes it basically here at verse 30. But what does the scripture say? He's referring to authority there. What does the scripture say? What are we being told by the law? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. This is Paul's conclusion for those who would want to be under the law. That you're cast out if you're striving to serve God through the law and through works of the law. You should want to be under Christ. And that brings us to chapter 5. And we discussed throughout this class that really Galatians can be divided generally into three sections. Chapters 1 and 2 are the personal section, where Paul speaks about himself and talks about that he is an apostle, and that the message that he delivered to them did not come from man, but it came through him. That's what we've been referring to as the personal section. Chapters 3 and 4 are the doctrinal section, where Paul uses numerous Old Testament scriptures and illustrations to demonstrate that those who are, if you're seeking to be under the law, then you're going to find yourselves cursed. You're going to find yourselves separated from God because of why? What was the problem with the law? He actually said if there was a law that could have given life, then righteousness would have come by that law. But what was the problem? Nobody kept it. And he talks about that a lot in Romans. You know, there's none righteous, no, not one. So nobody was able to keep it. If you're trying to stand justified before God on the basis of law, then you have no ground to stand on. You cannot do enough good works to tilt the scales in your favor. And that's the point he's making in Galatians. So that's the doctrinal section. And that brings us to chapter 5, the practical section. And basically what I think he's doing here, and I don't know if this was by Paul's design, it's just the way that the chapters lay out, but it's basically now that we've come to this conclusion, now that you understand these things, now that you understand that the bondwoman and her son, the law and her children are cast out, how do we apply that? What does that mean to us? How do we live our lives with this knowledge? And I think that's really what we have in chapter 5. So let's go ahead and read the first 6 verses of chapter 5, and then we'll look at the text. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law. You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. For we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. And we'll stop our reading right there and kind of begin looking at the text a little more deeply here. Let's look at this first verse. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. And I mentioned last week, we looked at this verse at the end of class, that I almost think this verse maybe be better off at the end of chapter 4 than the beginning of chapter 5, because it's really a conclusion to everything he said in chapter 4. Don't seek to be under the law. You need to be heirs of the Son and under Christ. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Of course, it's also a good introduction to what he's about to say here. According to this verse, for what did Christ set us free? According to this verse, for freedom. It seems kind of redundant. Christ set us free for freedom. But I think there's a point being made here. Freedom from what? Think about it. What did Christ set us free from? For, to the Jews, what would be the first thing in this context, you would say? He set us free from the law. What else? From sin. From slavery. From the curse. All those things. Christ set us free from all those things. And particularly to the Jews who were trusting in the law, the very law that condemned them, he set them free from that. And I think clearly what is he referring to as this yoke of slavery? Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. I think the law is clear. Remember what Peter said in Acts chapter 15? This is at the council at Jerusalem where certain men had come down from Jerusalem to Antioch saying, you know, unless you be circumcised, you cannot be saved. So Paul and Barnabas and I believe it was Timothy went up there to discuss that, and that's where they met with the leaders of the church there. And here's what Peter said there at the conclusion of that meeting. Now, we could read the whole section there, but he says, "Now therefore, why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" You're trying to get these Gentiles to be circumcised? He said, you're trying to get them to bear something that we couldn't bear either. Why are you putting this yoke on this neck, this burden on their neck, is what Peter asked them there in chapter 15. And Paul says here, don't be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Keep standing firm in the faith, I think, is the point he's making. What Paul is ultimately saying here is the conclusion of the allegory he just presented. Going back to the law puts us back in slavery. Why would you want to go back there? I think that's the point he's making. Turn over to John chapter 8. And I really think that Jesus addresses this very thing in John chapter 8. And I'd never made the connection before I was studying this section here in Galatians. We'll read verses 31 through 36. Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's offspring and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you shall become free?" I mean, that's just ludicrous, for one thing. Had the Jews never been enslaved to anybody? The Babylonians, Assyrians, Egyptians, you name it. If they lived over there, they pretty much had them in bondage, it seems. But, I mean, that's just a ridiculous statement. But Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. And the slave does not remain in the house forever. The Son does remain forever. If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And I don't want to get into a long, drawn-out study of John chapter 8 here, but it seems to me that the house that Jesus mentions here in John chapter 8 is representative of the dwelling place of God, the presence of God. And once one commits sin, like we all have done, we have separated ourselves from God and become a slave of sin. We can't remain in the house any longer. We can't remain with God in his presence any longer once we commit sin. We have separated ourselves from him. Christ having made us free, we can now remain in the house, in God's presence forever, being heirs with the Son of God. And that's really what he says. "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." And I think what Jesus is doing here is he's telling these Jews here is that as a result of their sin, they are in slavery. That's where the law has left them. That's where the law really leaves everybody, before a righteous and holy God, in slavery. And it's only in him, the Son, that they can become truly free. And read again our verse here in Galatians 5:1. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. If the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." But if you're seeking to be justified by the law, you're going to find yourself in slavery, in sin. And I really think that's the point that Jesus is making here. Any comments before we move on? I know I say everything that can be said, so we just have to be quiet after that, I'm sure. Let's go ahead and look at the next verse here. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." This word, behold, I always find that word interesting. We see that a lot in the Gospels, don't we? And behold, that day they were on the road to, you know, Emmaus, or not quite saying that. But what, when the word behold is used, what's that doing? What's the intent there? Yeah, bring your attention to something. This is something you need to look at. This is another piece of the puzzle. This is some evidence you need to consider. And that's what Paul is saying. Behold, this is something you need to think of. I, Paul, say to you. What Paul is appealing to himself here. What is he doing? I, Paul, say to you.
He's affirming who he is to them.
How did he start this letter? Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. And in chapter 4, we saw that he says, you know, "You all received me. When I first came to you, you received me as an angel of light, as Jesus Christ himself," which they should have. I think that's his point. And he's saying, you know, "I'm sent here. I'm not speaking on my own initiative." He goes, "I, Paul, the apostle sent from Jesus Christ, say to you, to you Jews who want to say that circumcision is necessary for salvation, I say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Why not? Why won't Christ be of any benefit to those who receive circumcision?
Still seeking to be justified through the law.
Yeah, I mean, circumcision isn't going to get them any nearer to God than anything else in the law did. That was the problem with the law. It couldn't get us back into the presence of God, into his holy presence, because sin had separated us from it. Works cannot do that. That's the whole point I think Paul is making here. in Galatians. It's not going to bring you into a right relationship with God. And circumcision is not really, the point here, but I think circumcision is symbolic of the entire Judaic law. If you receive this teaching, then Christ will be of no benefit to you. And he goes on in verse 3 and says, "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." And it makes it clear that it's not just about circumcision. Paul says here, "I testify again." Where did he testify before this sort of thing? If you receive circumcision, then you're under obligation to keep the whole law. Anyone remember what he said? Go over at chapter 3. Verse 10. "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of law to perform them.'" And we talked about that in depth when we looked over that section, that if you say that you're justified by law, then the only way you can be justified by law is how? To keep it perfectly. And Paul says if you receive circumcision, then you better be ready to keep the rest of everything that the law tells you to do. If you're using that as a means of justification, then you better be ready to keep the entire law in order to stand right before God. That I believe is the point he's making here. Now, is he saying here that someone who would circumcise their male child for hygienic reasons or as a cultural practice would be under obligation to keep the whole law? Is that the point he's making here? What's he saying?
"You're accepting circumcision because of what it means, which is a sign of the covenant between God and a Jew, and thus you're accepting not just that particular action, but you're taking on the whole system."
Exactly, and you're taking it on as a means of making yourself righteous before God. And I think that's the point. If you're accepting circumcision as a means to be judged righteous before God, then you better be ready, as Ben said, to take on everything that God has written in order for that to take place. You know, Paul had Timothy circumcised. So was Timothy, in sin because he was certain? No, that wasn't the point. He did that for influence sake over in Acts chapter 16. But clearly the point he's making here is not just circumcision, but if you receive circumcision, if you receive, that as a means of justification, which is precisely what these Judaizing teachers were teaching them they needed to do. You cannot be saved unless you're circumcised. This made me think of something, and it's in relation to that, whenever we see an expression in the New Testament, and there are a few places where we see this, I think Ephesians 2, Romans 4, there might be some others, that says we are not saved by works. We need to recognize what that means. Does that mean that we don't have to do any works? Is that what that means when it says, about Abraham that Abraham was not saved by works, or over in Ephesians 2 that we are saved by grace, not by works? Is that what it says? Does this mean we don't have to do anything? No, that's not the point. I know we've talked about that before. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that if we're doing works as a means to justify ourselves before God, somehow earn our salvation by doing those things, then, pay a ticket to heaven. Say, "Look, I've earned my ticket here, Lord. You have to let me in because I did this, 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 and this." If we're doing those things as a means of justification, then we're not, that they're not going to save us. We cannot do enough works to save us. That's the point. We'd have to be able to keep the entire law for that to be possible. And that's really what he says in verse 3 of chapter 5. I think it's behind that. We'd have to keep the whole law. But that's exactly the point he makes here. It's when it says we're not saved by works, it doesn't mean we don't have to do anywhere. It's like just like saying if you receive circumcision, then you're dedicated to keep the whole law. It works as a means of justification. I don't know if that makes sense, but I think it does. Look what he says here in the next verse. "You have been severed from Christ. You who are seeking to be justified by law, you have fallen from grace. And I think what he's saying here is if you think that being by being circumcised, keeping law, doing works is going to put you in a right relationship with God, then you don't understand anything about where the law left us before God. It can't get us there. We were destitute. We were helpless. We were hopeless. We were in bondage. We need God's grace in order to be justified. The law cannot get us there. And it seems to me, ironically, this passage teaches us that we do have a responsibility to do something. We can't just believe and practice anything and go and say we're saved. Because this passage says if you do that, if you believe this and if you practice this, then you've been severed from Christ.
You know, that is just so powerful to me. You've been severed from Christ. I mean, that just sounds so severe. It's supposed to sound severe.
What? And you know, not and it does sound similar. Especially when you think about what we have in Christ and what He has talked about having in Christ.
And that's what they're giving up.
That's what they're giving up. Yeah, and look what in order that in Christ Jesus, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Where does that come? In Christ Jesus. Look what he says in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. That's what we have through faith, is being sons of God, and we are in Christ. In that, verse 27, we can just read 26, 27, 28, 29. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. In Christ, we are clothed with Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And then if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. And that's really how Paul started the doctrinal section. You know, that the promise to Abraham that through his seed all the nations of the world would be blessed. All the nations of the earth. And he says, in Christ Jesus, you are heirs according to the promise. And then he says, if you're trying to justify yourselves by law, you have been severed from Christ. All those things that we just talked about, you no longer have. You are no longer heirs of God. You are no longer clothed in Christ. You are no longer one in Christ. You have been severed. And I think you're right. That's extremely powerful.
Cut off. I mean, they sever something.
Taken away. Yeah, cut off and taken away. And I wonder if there's a play on words with circumcision there as well, you know, because that's what circumcision is. You have been severed from Christ if you're seeking to be justified by circumcision. You know, it's not just a severing of the flesh. It's a severing of your spiritual well-being. And if you wonder what that means, you have fallen from grace. I mean, those are powerful words. What common teaching regarding salvation does this passage so easily refute, so clearly refute? Yeah, once saved, always saved. And we hear that everywhere. How can you be severed from something you've never been a part of? You know, how can you fall from someplace you've never been? It seems clear to me that you can fall from grace. You can be severed from Christ. But you had to be there to be severed from Him. You had to fall from some, you know, you had to be there to fall. So, and, you know, that's sobering that we've got to be careful about that. And again, Paul's point is not that you've got to do everything perfectly to remain in a right relationship with God. That's the whole argument here, is that we can't. We have faith in Christ Jesus, but we cannot dismiss God or His Word or take it anything without any kind of reverence, no matter what. What God says He means, and we've got to listen to Him. And we've got to do our best to submit to Him in humility, trusting in Him through faith. I think that's the point. But look what He says here. He says, for we, through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. Where is our hope of being found righteous before God?
By faith.
By faith in Jesus Christ and what He has done for us and His sacrifice on the cross. We cannot attain to righteousness on our own. Trusting ourselves is not going to get us anywhere. But trusting in God through faith, that's where our hope of righteousness is. So it doesn't mean we don't have to do anything. And I hate the fact that I have to say that. But it seems like, you know, that there's a balance that needs to be struck that is so often missed, it seems to me. That it's not faith only. It's not salvation by works. It's not one at the exclusion to the other. It's both working together in fear and reverence to God. And if you don't understand that, read James chapter 2. Read Galatians chapter 5, the rest of this chapter. He talks about what we as Christians, how we need to live, how we need to behave, all the things that we need to do in Christ Jesus. But it's, you know, for we through the Spirit by faith are waiting for the hope of righteousness. I like what he says over in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, not by trusting in our ability to do works, not by trusting in ourselves, not by keeping the law perfectly, but justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else for you? Yes, James.
Sitting here listening to all this about circumcision, I got to thinking about it's almost like if you receive the circumcision, you're going backwards, back into the law. And then I realized in Luke 9:62, but Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." And that's the first time I've heard that fit somewhere else.
It's very applicable to this sort of thing. And it's once you've made that commitment to the Lord, you aren't supposed to go back. I think particularly he's talking about, you know, if we decide to serve God, then we need to keep moving forward. But I think it's very applicable here. And that's what these Galatian Christians were doing. They were going back to the law. Yes, Ben.
I think it's really easy for us to distance ourselves from this teaching and maybe treat it more academic than practical. We look at this and we say, we're not Jews. The law was never over us. We weren't in this situation. And so what Paul is saying here is interesting, but it's mostly academic. But there are applications of this outside those who were Jews who were under the law of Moses. I think the basic idea of these Jews trying to keep the law is they're trying to do it themselves. And if we find ourselves at a point in our lives where we feel like, whether we acknowledge it or whether it's subconscious, that we don't really need God and we can do it ourselves and we can just be good enough and do enough and be smart enough.
Attend enough services, attend enough right. Gospel meetings, you know,
right.
Wear enough ties.
And what are we doing? We are finding ourselves right here, even though we aren't dealing with the law of Moses and these sorts of particulars.
One thing we've said in this class is that we've got to be careful we don't see the New Testament as just a new improved version of the Old Testament, that we have a different set of rules and regulations that we have to keep that standard to. You know, and we've talked about 1 John that says, you know, if we say that we have not sinned, well, we make him a liar and the truth is not in us. I mean, there's an acknowledgement we can't do it. We can't do it any more than they could do it. And I think that's the point we have to understand and bring home. No matter how hard we try, we're not going to tilt the scales in our favor by doing enough good works. And the beauty in that is when we do fall short, we don't need to just kick ourselves over and over and over again. You know, what did Jesus say? Or what did John say over in 1 John? You know, if you confess your sins, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all righteousness. We don't have to keep kicking ourselves over and over again. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. I think it's us and God in that context. And the blood of his son, Jesus Christ, cleanses us from all sin. Less. But I think the application has to be made to ourselves.
In a kind of a strange way, it seems like that these concepts make the truth that Jesus is the Messiah self-evident. Because if you consider a Jew today, for example, he doesn't have a temple. He doesn't, the Jews, if there are any, I mean, in reality, they've been scattered throughout the world, married with other people for generations and generations. There's no animal sacrifices. There's no keeping of the Levitical law. So what has come down through time is still the same thing, that they believe that they are finding righteousness through the law or through circumcision, but it's self-evident that all of those things have been they've been done away, because there's still no temple.
The
temple
weak
has been destroyed. The priesthood has been destroyed. None of them know what tribe they're of. And so the whole thing, if you don't believe in Christ, if you don't believe in Christ, if you miss the Messiah, you've missed everything, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. But I'm just making the point that this was the only time that the Messiah could have come in a way, because once you had the destruction of Jerusalem, the ending of Israel, for all intents and purposes, occurred at 70 AD. And so what's left is just a sort of a remnant of the evidence that there was a people that God called out through Abraham. And that people is still evidenced that by their presence on the earth. They're still in Israel in a way, but although it was kind of artificial.
Evidence of the truth of the Bible.
Well,
so strong. It's such strong evidence of that.
It all authenticates something that we all know very well. Is that if the Jews are still looking for a Messiah, they've so missed their own history. It's just
they've missed everything, like you said. You made me think of what he says in chapter 4 about the weak and worthless elemental things of the world. That's what they're holding on to, these things that had no power to save them, which Hebrews talks about in depth, that you know, the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, the weak and worthless elemental things. I think that's what that's referring to. For the Jews and for the pagans, you know, they're stone deities and wood deities and iron, whatever they are. They're weak and worthless. They couldn't do it. It had to be Jesus Christ. I think those are some excellent points. Any other comments for me? And Paul goes on here and he says, we're supposed to get through verse 12 tonight, so I don't think that's going to happen, but that's okay. Nothing new there. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love. According to this verse, for those in Christ, what is not of any significance? That's actually one of my questions. I actually do ask questions that are on those sheets. I just never tell you that's what they are. What is not of any significance in Christ? Circumcision or let's take these one at a time if we have to, but I think there's an interesting point that can be made here. Circumcision is not of any significance any longer in Christ. We are no longer under the law. Whether one is circumcised or not has no bearing on our relationship with Christ. Period. It doesn't have any bearing whatsoever. And the same can be said about any other aspect of the law. Observing the Passover, the feast, the sacrifice, they will not get you any closer to God. And that's really kind of Paul's point throughout this entire book, especially this doctrinal section. The law didn't get us there. Those things will not do it. They're weak and they're worthless, is really the point he makes. And we can look at Colossians 2, 16 through 17 that talks about that. But then he says uncircumcision doesn't mean anything either. Would it be possible for someone to trust in the fact that they weren't circumcised? You can trust in anything, but yeah, I think so. Hey, you know, I'm saved because I didn't get circumcised. I mean, that you could do that just as strongly. And you know, I believe there are many in the denominational world who trust in the doctrine of salvation by faith only. I mean, you can do anything in the name of Christ that you want to, except say that you're not saved by faith only. And I've experienced that with people. Well, that, you know, we actually had a less than I had a conversation with Anita and Gina one time at the homeschool group. You know, that's a deal breaker if you say you're not saved by faith only. It's a long story I don't want to get into again. I think I mentioned it. But that's something that the people hold on to, it seems to me, desperately. You're labeled a heretic if you don't agree with that creed, that salvation by faith only. Where does the Bible mention faith only? And what does it say in James chapter 2? It says we're not saved by faith only. I believe it's James 2:14 or 17. You may want to follow up on that. But that's the only place the Bible talks about faith only. And we talked about, a popular teacher who said that the meaning of Galatians, or the teaching of Galatians, is that we are saved by faith plus nothing. And I thought, there's no such thing as faith plus nothing. Faith by itself is demonstrated through what it does, through its action. It demands a response. Our faith in God is what motivates us to do everything we do in service to Him. And I think this passage itself even says that. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything but what? But faith working through love. Faith, by definition, does something. And that's what we have to understand. Abraham believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Well, did Abraham do anything? Absolutely. I mean, James talks, and Hebrews talks about him, he sacrificed his son. And then after he had done that, what did God say to Abraham? Now I know that you believe me. That's what the angel said. Now I know that you believe me because you would not withhold your only son from me. That's how we demonstrate our faith. But that's how we're saved by faith, is that we demonstrate it through our actions and through our lives and through all of these things. Here's a passage from 1 John that I think goes hand in hand with what he says here in verse 6. He says, by this love is perfected with us, that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Think about it. We can have confidence in the day of judgment. Why? Because we kept works perfectly? No. Because as He is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment. And the one who fears is not perfected in love. We don't have to fear anymore. We don't have to sit there and think, oh no, I didn't do that right. I messed up again. When Peter came to Jesus, he said, how many times should I forgive my brother? Up to 7 times? What did Jesus say? Up to, so 490. That's it. You count until when you get there. That's it. You don't have to forgive him anymore. As many times as he needs forgiveness and he comes and seeks it. If Jesus said that's the way we should be toward our brother, how is God toward us? How many times is He going to forgive us? As many times as we come to Him and we ask Him for forgiveness, He will forgive us. And that's the thing. We don't have to fear. We don't have to. We can have confidence because God loves us, and we can recognize that. We don't have to fear punishment. Now, what if we just decide, well, I'm not going to do what God tells me to? Where's the faith in that, for one thing? We're saved by faith. There's no faith in that because we're not believing what God tells us. We're not having faith in Him and who He is and all of these things. Well, here I am again. I've ended the section and we've got a few minutes left. So I don't know. Anything else anybody wants to say before we won't go on to the next section? I'll save that till next time. James.
I notice it says, but faith working through love. And I'm thinking about obedient faith, what I've always heard about. Faith and works where you obey. Christ made one simple statement back in John. Says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Now, it doesn't matter what word you put there. Commandments, code of conduct, example. It doesn't matter what word you put there. The first 3 or 4 words says it all. If you love me, then you're going to do more than just say, I believe. You're going to try to do all those things that He asked you to do. And I, for one, would rather be found trying than just say, well, I can't do it, so why work?
I think that's exactly right. Yeah, if the next verse talks about you were running well, who hindered you from obeying the truth? When you talk about obedience. We'll get into that next time. Thank you, as always, for your kind attention and your good comments.